family that are gathered here today, Lord, and it's you that we seek. Lord, we seek the God of man and not a man of God. But Lord, you made the way that each one of us would know you intimately, that each one of us would know you personally, and it's not about having to go through any one man, but Lord, the person of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. It's you that we seek. Lord, I pray that as I open my mouth today, every word that is spoken, Lord, would be straight from you. Lord, I yield myself as a vessel to you today, Lord, that you would speak to all of us, Lord. And Lord, I know that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish what it is set forth to accomplish, and it will capture the soul of man, and it will change the soul of man. So Lord, we bless you, and we thank you for your presence. In your mighty name we pray, amen. Turn to 1 Samuel 17. I was telling the people in the prayer room this morning, I don't even know how to describe where I've been. Last week I walked in here and told everybody I don't have a message, and this week I felt kind of the same way. I had been studying and things stirred up in me, but I guess I'm wanting to continue in the tabernacle and get through the tabernacle, but at the same time I felt like we were supposed to kind of pause from a little bit, even though they all tie back to it. I was supposed to just kind of hold on with Lee Eddie coming, and just felt like that's kind of where my focus has been. So I've been kind of struggling, and this week I was led back to just reading about David. I was looking at the table of showbread and ended up in, I think it's 1 Samuel 20, where David goes to the tabernacle and he eats of the showbread. And that's what got me there, but I ended up just kind of reading back through David's life and just reading the whole thing through. And I think God wants us to look at David and Goliath this morning. There's no lack of messages out of this text, that's for sure. And but I really feel like God has put something on my heart in the sense of how it ties to the tabernacle is, as we read through this, there are certain things that God has taught us in the tabernacle, different representations, what some of the materials represented, the numbers that were represented there and what they mean. And being able to go back through, and in a sense, I'll walk you back through some of the things that jumped out at me in this text and really kind of provoke you to use the things that we've learned in the tabernacle to study the Word of God in a different way. It's to go deeper in this whole thing. We're supposed to be growing in it. This is kind of an uphill climb in a sense. So, as we read through this, a whole new thing came out to me. I have heard many messages on what Goliath represents. Well, let's just get into this. How's that? 1 Samuel 17, David has been anointed king. Samuel has come to him and the anointing is there. And he's been to meet Saul, and Saul has brought him into his court to... There's an evil spirit that keeps coming upon Saul, and when he's all distraught, David's musical talents are giving him... They bring him peace and kind of calm him down a little bit. So he's familiar with Saul. And beginning in 17, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together with their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochem, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah and Ephesadamim." Woo, there's a word. Excuse my pronunciations, but there's where they're camped, and if you want to know, study it. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, 'Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall be you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. And look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they, and all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran unto the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to this man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him to one another and spake after the same matter, and the people answered him again after the former matter. And when the words were heard that David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and put on a helmet of brass upon his head. And he also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took out his sword and drew it of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head wherewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. I want to kind of go back through it and just, as God leads this morning, and remember some of the things that we've learned in the tabernacle. Goliath represents something to all of us. David comes out there, he hears everything that's going on. A lot of people, they paint David the perfect hero in this. I don't think so. I think David is still being kind of selfish, and that's why he kind of challenges and he keeps asking the men, what's the king going to do to the guy that slays Goliath? You still see the selfishness that's in him. He's not perfect by any means. But when it describes back in verse 4, it says, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. According to the measurements that we talked about in the tabernacle, this would be about 9 feet. It'd be about 9 feet, and a span being about from thumb to pinky there, that would be a span. So he was about 9'6", somewhere in there, about 9.5 feet tall. My Bible, the notes in there, they kind of put a cubit a little bit taller. They say he was 13 feet, 4 inches tall. I don't know. I'm going to go with just the standard, what I understand the cubit to be. I don't think we need to make him any bigger than he really was. 9 feet would be big enough for me. I don't have to blow it up to make it seem more than it already is. Any of us ever face a 9 foot man? Or 9.5 foot? That would be a big deal. People were smaller back then? I don't know about that. Well, Goliath wasn't. Yes, he would. 9 foot would be a giant to me, Michael. Okay. 6 cubits. The number 6 is the measurement of man. Okay. Number 6 is the number of man. And a span, and we're going to get to this in just a second. He said he had a helmet of brass upon his head. Does anybody remember what brass represents or what bronze represents? Judgment. Okay. He has a helmet of brass, where are we at, upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat that he wore, the mail, was 5,000 shekels of brass. So his helmet is brass or bronze. His mail that covers his chest is brass or bronze, which would represent covering the heart. Okay? Then it goes on and says, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. One of the biggest things, it doesn't matter who you talk to, what they're going through in counseling, in anything that's going on, our judgment gets us in more trouble than anything else. And in this story this morning, I think that's exactly what Goliath represents. The biggest thing we have to overcome is that heart of judgment, and it's that mind. We look at things and we start judging things right off the bat. Okay? Our own judgment digs us bigger holes. I don't know about you, but my judgment's dug me a hole deeper than 9.5 feet before. I mean, I've been in some problems because of my own judgment before, and if I'm not really careful, I keep getting back into it again. But if you look at Goliath, it's the number of man, and I think what it's representing is, it's man's judgment and the span representing his own, by his own hand, by his own works. He puts his hand to fix his problems. He's judging it in his own judgment, and he's fixing, he's putting his own hand to fixing it. And here comes David. So there goes Jesse. I told you, brother. I didn't know where I was supposed to go this morning until we're standing in the prayer room, and different people just started saying different things, and it all confirmed it. And here comes David walking along. And he hears the thing, his father sends him to go check on his brothers. And David's going to take him down. Our own judgments do the same thing that you see in what Goliath says here. He stood and cried unto the armies and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me." It's this constant challenge to our fellow man. It's this constant challenge to God that we're doing when we continue to judge things in our own heart. It's a constant challenge. It's meant to intimidate. It's meant to manipulate. He's saying these things on purpose. I mean, as you read through here, there are so many conversations as you go through there. And Saul, when you get later in the chapters and you start hearing what Saul is saying, he is saying things to manipulate people. Not right now, Michael. He is saying things to manipulate people because he's getting in their head. How many times do our judgments get in people's heads? I mean, I can look at you, I can say a comment to you, I can speak one of my judgments, and we do this a lot. We speak things in our judgment, and people take it on right then. We talk about this in spirit, soul, and body. How many fathers have said, "Oh, you'll never amount to anything," to their sons? And the son walks around in all of this self-judgment because we believe it. It gets in our head. It becomes our identity. "Oh, I'll never amount to anything." And sooner or later, we just get to that point where we just quit trying. Why try? But it's identity issues because we're believing the lies that have been spoken to us. And it's no different than what Goliath is doing here. They've set up in battle across this valley, and Goliath walks out there and says, "Send out somebody. Come on." And we kind of do the same thing in our judgments. I'll speak my judgment to you exactly what I think of it. And it's a challenge. Come on. Jump out here. And it's, oof. Oof. I defy. It says, "If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Before we can get anywhere with God, we gotta learn how to kill Goliath. We gotta learn how to put, and this isn't looking at somebody else and their judgments. This is talking about we gotta deal with our own Goliath. My Goliath, the biggest hurdle that I have to overcome, the biggest giant of my life, is my own judgment and how I view things. As soon as I start judging it, any circumstance, whether I start judging it as hard, whether I start judging it as good, whatever it is, whatever my judgment is, I'm in big trouble. Because it's just that, it's mine. And I'm just a man. How I look at your life and begin to judge you, the things that I would speak, begin to get into your head, and you will believe either the things that I'm saying, or you will start developing your own judgments about my judgment. Right? Now I'm in the flesh, and now you're in the flesh, and now we either got this war going on, or now I've reigned over the top of you and put my thumb on you. If you believe into my judgments, then I've got you where I want you, and I begin to control. But if you rise up and you don't believe what I'm saying, then your judgment says, "Well, he pulled it." So now we have enmity between us. See where there's a problem? Goliath needs to die. Last week I walk in here and the whole message is about unity. Guess what has to die first? There can't be any judgment going on and have unity. Because I'm going to think what I think and you're going to think what you think. And it's either one, said believing into a lie and submitting to it because of fear, or we've got enmity between us and we're fighting. It's still not God, is it? There's still no freedom in it. There's still no purity in it. Goliath has to die. David comes along. David wants to know everything that's going on. He hears what Goliath has to say. And he begins to step by faith. Interesting thing to me was they bring him, Saul hears about it. Saul brings him in there. And Saul is like, yeah, get him. Go for it. Gives him his armor. Look at Saul's armor. Verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass upon his head. And he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. You can't fight your battle based on my judgment. You can't win a battle in your life based on my judgment. You can't put on my armor and win the battle. It's your battle. It's your Goliath. Right? It's not going to fit. You're not going to be moving in it. You haven't tested or proven my judgment. So it's not going to do you any good. And that's what David says. What it's representing is these are Saul's thoughts. Well, we already know Saul was full of fear. It already said. In verse 11 it says, when Saul and Israel heard all the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Wearing Saul's helmet isn't going to do any good at this point. Because Saul's in fear. There's no faith. So God can't send David out there wearing Saul's armor now, can he? But you start looking at what these represent, and all of a sudden it paints a different picture. This isn't about dealing with sin. This is about dealing with our own self-judgment. This is about dealing with judgment of others. It's the biggest giant we have, because we look at things. How many in here don't have an opinion? By the end of the service, you'll be judging my message this morning, saying whether you thought it was God or not. What was that?
We're good.
Well, it says in verse 40, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. Remember, the number five represents grace. And he put them in his bag, and he goes out to meet Goliath. Anybody ever used a sling? I got one at home. Had I known where I was going this morning, I'd have brought it. I got a sling. It's two pieces of rope as I made it with a leather pouch in it, and it hangs probably about as long as my leg. If you hold it right here at your waist, I think the proper it would just be touching the ground when you put a stone in it. And that sling, you get it going, and you start swinging it, and get a motion going with it, and you got to practice at it, and I'm not so hot at it. Don't stand anywhere in this range when I've got it in my hand, because there's no telling where it's going. But Scripture says that the Israelites were so good with a sling, they could hit a hare with it. Okay? These guys were accurate with it. And you know the story. David's very accurate with it. But you get that sling going, and as it's going out, you get this motion, and you come up and around like this. And at the right time, you let go of one of the ropes that's in your hand, and man, will a rock go. You get a rock about that big around. And we were up at Mount Lassen Church Camp the first time we tried it, and there are marks in pine trees up there from the rocks. I'm not kidding. It works. You'll put a rock through sheetrock from probably 100 feet or more. I mean, it works. But it's an art, and you've got to get it going. They got what? Yeah, but some of them don't work as good as these slings. There was a reason they used these slings. He takes five stones and his sling. and he plants a rock into Goliath's head. In the same way, our judgments, the rock represents Jesus Christ. Okay? Five is grace. By the grace of God and the rock of Jesus Christ, we need to put our judgment to death. And where does that happen? Right here in your mind. Right here in your head. Because if we don't start thinking different and we don't lay down our judgments and put it to death, then we're never really going to get anywhere. I've got a marriage class. For the first time, I'm making it really, I mean, there was some of us that went through that class, you remember, and didn't get really past chapter 5, which was judgment. That's what the chapter was about, was judgment. And after that, we kind of continued the group, but if anybody that was a part of that that's here this morning, you remember, nobody was really engaged in the whole thing. Everybody kind of backed off the whole thing because nobody ever really completed the homework on judgment. Nobody ever really wanted to deal with judgment. So we pushed through and pushed through, and if you know me very well, if I feel like I got to push that hard, we're done. I mean, it was, I didn't know where to go at the time, and it was like, and the class just kind of came apart. I've been through that marriage material a couple times since then, and you hit chapter 5 in judgment, and it's pretty much done. Nobody ever wants to deal with the judgments. And I started thinking about that. For the first time in the middle of a marriage class, we have a couple that is, it took 3 weeks, 4 weeks to get through judgment. Because we were determined we weren't going forward until it was done, until God gave the way. But until the judgment's dealt with, nothing else can happen. You keep reading in this story after he kills Goliath. Saul, all of a sudden, Saul is jealous because the women, they go back and the women are singing songs about him. And they're saying Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul gets jealous. And the next thing you know, he's wanting to kill David. And I'm sure David, I'm thinking, he wasn't afraid of Goliath, but he's afraid of Saul. What's up with this? But you watch him go through, there's an identity crisis that's happening here. And the whole thing, he's forgetting who he is. He's forgetting he was the anointed. And Saul keeps coming after him, and he goes back and forth. He is all over in this story, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase because we could read all morning. And I will just challenge you, read through these chapters. Read from like 17 on through the end of the book. There's an interesting thing that happens to David. He's got to find out who he really is. But Goliath has to die first. It's time to get rid of the self-judgments. It's time to get rid of the judgments that we have against other people. You see this? I love you. But it's those judgments that will hold us back so often. And I look at him and say this because me and Jesse were on the phone last night and I love this guy. But I praise God for him because he hasn't given up the fight. But Goliath's got to die. That's where our problem's at. We keep looking at this giant. We keep looking at things with our eyes. We keep looking at ourselves. We keep looking in the mirror. Instead of just hearing what the Spirit of God is saying to us and renouncing those judgments, you've got to put a rock in your head. That rock is Jesus Christ. And until you get him in the middle of who you are and who you think you are and all of your thoughts, nothing changes. Goliath has to die. If you want your marriage fixed, Goliath has to die. Your thoughts and your judgments against your spouse have to be put to death. You've got to get Jesus smack dab in the middle of them. You want to get anywhere with God, Goliath has to die. If you think your life is perfect, Goliath has to die because it ain't. He's got to die. I love it what David does. He doesn't have a sword. He plants that rock right in his head, and he's not done. Goliath's dead. He's laying on the ground. You think, well, that's good enough. Not for David. David runs over there, standing on top of him. He's like, what am I going to do now? He pulls Goliath's sword out And what does the sword represent? Ha ha. Ha. And cut his head off. Put it to death. Don't just knock Goliath down and try to stand on him. Don't just try abstinence is not deliverance. See what I mean? Don't just think you're going to knock him down and put that rock in your head. Every time he pops his head up, you're going to have to deal with him. So, cut it off. Kill it. Put it to death. Once and for all. Cindy? Yeah. We've got to, he has to be the head. He is the head of the body. And if we leave our judgment, if you leave it and give it anything at all, it will raise its ugly head at you. Right? Come on, somebody knows what I'm talking about here.
Self-judgment or just judgment in general?
Any judgment. Self-judgment is a big one. Okay? Self-judgment is huge. When we have the judgments, it is amazing to me the fear, guilt, shame, and blame that's involved in the whole thing. And have seen it recently. It's been like, I'll go through weeks, and I'll start at the beginning of the week and have meetings with people, and there'll be like a theme that kind of runs through the week, and it just kind of continues. Everybody you talk to, the same things keep coming up. And this same thing kept coming up all week long. If we will get rid of the judgments, if I have a judgment against Rich back here, I used to work with Rich. Yeah. If I have a judgment against him, what I do is I put this wall in between us. I've judged him who he is. I can't hear what God says to me about Rich because I've already determined who Rich is. Now, Rich can come to talk to me, and he runs into that wall. He can't really grow in relationship with me. He can't get any closer to me, and husbands and wives kind of use this as an example. If I've got judgment against Rich, when Rich comes and approaches me, he may want to have a closer relationship or get to know me better, but when he runs into that wall, he can't get any closer because I've already judged him. I wouldn't want to get close to him if you knew what my judgments were, right? It just holds him back. So he comes walking along. He feels the wall. Man, I wonder what it is. And all he has to do, all he can do, is step back and look around. And if he can't identify anything that he's done wrong, then he begins to look at himself. Well, it must just be me. Which starts what? Self-judgment. So he starts fearing that I'm right. There's fear, guilt, shame, and blame that are all wrapped up in all this. And it keeps our relationship hindered all the time. As soon as I renounce that judgment and put it to death and get Christ into the middle of it, I now remove that wall, and what it does is it frees him up where he can start dealing with the Lord on the fear, guilt, shame, and blame. I set him free from that fear, guilt, shame, and blame at that point. But it all starts with my judgment. It doesn't even have to be my judgment against him. I can have judgment against me. I've got self-judgment. It throws a wall up there. He starts coming to get closer to me. All he feels is that wall. So he pulls back, and all he can do is look at himself. If he can't identify anything with me and start his own judgment of me, well, it must just be Mike. Look at that guy. He's a mess. Or if he can't identify anything there, then he sits back and all he's got to do is look at himself. Either way, there's still a hindrance in the whole thing. Either way, we can't see a true identity of a person if we've got judgment going on. The judgment hinders everything. It's a killer. It's got to stop. Goliath has to be put to death. You got something stirring? Yeah.
So when, if there's some judgment held, and I'm just going to say held against me, but yet, there's judgment held against me, but I have freed you from that judgment that I held against you, so how's that relationship? Because you still got judgment on, not you.
Okay. You. Say it is me. Use me as an example.
You say you've got all this judgment on me, and at one time, we just had this relationship together, and I had this all against you, and it was just all blowed up. Then,
you know, you forgive me.
I come to the Lord, and you know, I'm not hold you in judgment anymore. I'm releasing you from that judgment, and I just want to see you as a human.
Okay.
God that you are. But you still have this, that me.
How do you find freedom in that?
Yes.
Okay. If I have the judgment against you, you're caught up in the fear, guilt, shame, and blame. Okay? The fear is from what? Believing a lie. Just like they did. Saul and the children of Israel believed the lie that was coming out of Goliath's mouth, out of his mouth. Okay? So not only you taking care of all your judgment, but now I have judgment against you. The fear, the guilt, the shame, and the blame. You need to hear what Jesus Christ says about you, because the truth renounces the lie that's influencing your actions and everything that's there. You need to hear what he says. And what he's going to tell you is the judgment that Mike has against you is a lie. And he's going to reveal the truth. If I say you're no good and rotten, his judgment of you is going to be something that's not like that, right? He's going to say he's created you in righteousness according to the grace of Christ. He's going to speak truth into you, and when you believe into that, you're set free from the fear, and now you're into faith in the Word of God. Everybody follow that? It's how it all functions together. And you can see this bigger than any other thing. The results of this are huge. When you renounce the judgment, and you can have parents, you can have judgment against your kids. It doesn't matter who it is. If you're walking around and you've got judgment in your mind and in your heart, you're clothed just like Goliath is. And what you do when I judge you is I become 9 foot tall and I'm looking down on you and I know who you are. Doesn't matter if it's my kids, doesn't matter if it's my wife, doesn't matter about any of it. What matters is I have judgment and I've become the giant. I've become bigger than God, and what I say you are is more than what he says. I raise myself up against God. I begin to do exactly what Goliath did, and my heart, I'm renouncing God and speaking against him. Okay? Everybody see how this relates? Judgment is the biggest hindrance. It is the biggest giant that will hurt unity. It will destroy lives. It hinders most things. It is amazing to me the fruit that has come from walking people through a time of prayer to renounce judgment. When you recognize they have judgment against somebody, you walk them through it. It is absolutely amazing the fruit that you see. Let's say Jim had a judgment against Michael. I'm watching Michael go on in his life, and he's got all of these struggles, and Jim renounces the judgment, gets into a time of prayer, and gives it to God. The freedom that comes to Michael is absolutely amazing to me. Absolutely, when you hear it. And usually what it does is it may be somebody that you haven't had contact with in years. And you renounce the judgment, and I guarantee within 3 or 4 days you will have some sort of contact with them. It is fascinating. It frees things up in the spirit. I don't know how to explain it. Cindy? Colossians 3 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It's talking about identity, and that judgment is really where we form our identities at. Okay? So when you cut off the head, you're removing the identity. You're really putting it to death. Okay? You got Jesus into the middle of your thoughts, but have you put it to death, your flesh, that will keep rising up in that? Does that make sense? I feel like God's taking us here somewhere, because the next thing I want to say is, the very first thing, maybe some of you are saying, well, I got judgment against so-and-so in your mind right now, or self-judgment. And the first thing we start doing is thinking that, okay, well, we automatically relate to it in the flesh. We've got to go to that person and ask for forgiveness and get things right. It won't do any good. At that point, it will not do any good.
Mm-hmm. And so by going to them in the physical, now you blasted them out of the water, because they didn't know that they ever hurt your feelings to begin with. But when you take it in a time of prayer, God ministers to you, and there's a change in your relationship, and there's fruit of it, and it doesn't even ever need to be said in person, because God's already taken care of it. You will feel the difference. So will your friends, and they probably won't even be able to know what it is different, but it's just different, and it's
we got to learn how to deal with things in the spirit first. We automatically get the spiritual principle, and then we think we're supposed to do it in the flesh, and that's going to make everything right. And until this judgment is a spiritual function. So until you deal with it in the spirit, you're not getting anywhere. All you're going to do if you go to that person and you try to flesh this whole process out is create more judgment, create a lot of confusion, and most of the time they feel like they're being attacked, which leads them to defend themselves. It doesn't really get anywhere. Or we just give a lip service and we say, you know, Eddie, I forgive you. And he says, oh, I forgive you too. And we pat each other on the back. We walk right into a stinking wretch. You know what I mean? It's not real. It's just we're giving it lip service. We're trying to do the right thing. But it's never become a part of our being because we've never handled it in the spirit. The spirit is the reality of everything, folks. And that's why Jesus wants us to learn how to get into the spirit and understand spiritual principle. If you begin to function in that and know how to apply it in a time of prayer and get Jesus into the middle of it, I'm not saying take a sword and cut off your own head. Or what are you going to do? Stand there and throw a rock up in the air and try to get your head under it? Or, you know, what do you do? That's not it. You can't do this in the physical. This is a spiritual thing. This is realizing the things that I think and the things that are in my heart are not of God, and I've got to put flesh to death. And the only way to do that is by the grace of God, get Jesus and His heart, mind, and soul into the middle of it so that I begin to conform myself to Him. It takes an act of obedience. Michael? It is. You're right. Self-judgment's a biggie. And when we talked about earlier the self-judgment, not only do you have the judgment against yourself, but you've got the fear, guilt, shame, and blame. It works really tricky. It gets really bad. Okay, the punishment for the judgment when you have it against other people, if that's not enough, and we've taught this before, that when you have judgment against someone, the punishment for that judgment is carried out in your life. If I judge Michael, Scripture says that the punishment for that judgment is carried out in my life. I put myself through the punishment. I'm not hurting him in that sense. What he's walking around in is in the fear, guilt, shame, and blame. So it gets really kind of messy. How do we get that whole thing straightened up? How do we pray through something like that? Many of you that are in here, as I'm looking around the room, have been through the courtroom. And really all it is a visual so that you understand what you're really doing. You're placing yourself as judge in someone's life. Okay? Here's the bench. I'm sitting in the bench and I've got that person judged. In the same way, our court system is really kind of an interesting thing in this country. If I do something and the county presses charges against me, well, say my crime is big enough that federal or state would press charges against me, as long as the county of Tehama has charges against me, the state or the federal government can't come in and press charges against me. The lower court has to renounce and remove their hands from the whole thing and free me from those charges. Then the higher court can come in and press charges. The same thing happens with Jesus. He's the righteous judge, right? So if I have judgment against Brad, in order for the Lord to deal with him, I need to remove my hands from his throat. Kind of big, I don't want your hands around my neck. Do you see how it starts working? So the first thing you got to do to put Goliath down is realize you ain't all that. Humble yourself. That's the key of the whole thing is humbling yourself and realizing, wait a minute, I got judgment going on against somebody and I shouldn't be doing that. If you don't believe it, read Romans 1 and 2. It says you judge them for the things that they do, but you're guilty of the same thing. And just, I'm not kidding, if you really start looking at it, it's been funny because usually it works with husbands and wives. You start talking to somebody about their judgments, you talk to a husband about the judgment against their wife, and when you get all done, when you take them back through it again, well, don't you think you should ask the Lord for forgiveness because you've done the same things? And they go, oh. Oh, it gets ugly. Cindy? There's enough people walking around in the flesh, it is no problem to justify our judgments. Looking at it in the flesh, you're right. We're not stupid. We know how to reason. God has given us the ability to think. And looking at it in the flesh, you're right. And you will have no problem finding somebody to agree with you in your judgment if you step out there so boldly and arrogantly and start telling them what your judgment is. All you do is tell them. You'll find somebody to agree with you. Did you see what Deanna did? And then somebody will say, yeah, I saw that. And man, it's on. Now it's justified. It's established by two or three witnesses. And when it kind of comes to the point where I address it with Deanna, I'll say, well, so-and-so agrees with me. Just ask them. Right? So now it leaves her in that place where she starts going, well, Mike thinks this about me and so-and-so thinks that about me. It must be true. Now she's buying into the lie of my judgment. We're a mess, people. We, as human, as mankind, I don't care what country you're from, we, as mankind, are a mess. And we, as mankind, need Jesus, because this is what He came to set us free from. He came to release us so that we would stop using our own judgment. It's not up to us. I don't care if your spouse is a wretch or not. Get over it. Renounce the judgment. Get Jesus into the middle of it. Start seeing them in the light of Jesus Christ and who they are in Christ rather than in your own judgment. Goliath needs to die. And I see wives going like this to husbands right now. In that light, the husbands might be the smarter ones in here because I don't see the husbands going like this in here. That could be very smart. I don't know why God led me here today. Eddie?
I'm just reminded of the garden, you know, and when the deceiver came, and then what that led to was the breaking of fellowship with God and man, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, I see that the enemy all over that, and him speaking deceptive lies about people, and I see that. And not only were we reconciled back to God, but we were reconciled back to one another, you know? And Christ calls us there here in chapter 13 of John, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, you know?
Thank you.
And so He's calling us to love God, you know, and to be in fellowship with God. And how many times is the enemy in full attack with that relationship with God and distracting, and not just the enemy but ourselves, you know, but there's most definitely an attack from the enemy, and there's definitely an attack in the scripture in the garden, and the serpent came to deceive. And the enemy's on a mission to distract us from God. In our relationship with God, in the same way He said, love one another as I have loved you. And He's on a mission to distract us from one another. And there's a precious thing to God when we're in fellowship with Him. And it's just as precious to Him when we're in fellowship with one another. We need to recognize the reality of that. That there is a deceiver and there's a work to destroy our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. So He says, love one, He says, forgive as I have forgiven you.
Mm-hmm.
And giving us an example how He's forgiven them. And He says, love as I have loved you. You know, and so when we're in a situation and someone's offending us or judging us, and we got to consider the way that Jesus deals with us when we offend. When Jesus deals with us when we sin. When Jesus deals with us when we're in the wrong. How does He deal with us? When we deal with each other in the same fashion, you know, mm-hmm. with grace, truth, and love. You know?
Amen. Thanks, I needed that. I know God led me here this morning, but I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know how this applies to each individual. I mean, I would venture out there and say, God's speaking to every one of us in here right now. We're just listening. We get judgments going, and it is what hinders the whole thing. You can't have your own judgment and even get close to understanding your own identity and who you are in Christ. You can't get there. The judgment has to die. And it's the biggest hurdle that we have. You mentioned Adam and Eve. It severed their relationship with God, but their relationship was all right until Adam blamed. There was the defilement. And isn't that really what happens? We get convicted about something, and we look for somebody else to blame it on. We do it all the time. Well, it's my husband's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my kids. If my kids would just mind better, I wouldn't lose my temper. Think about it. And the other parents in the room are going to say, yeah! Well, now we've established it, haven't we? That's good judgment. It's good for our kids to obey, and it's okay when we get mad at them. Oh, no, 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 no. This is the one. This is the area for me. Okay? This is the one where God deals with me all the time. Are the things that I'm learning and that He's teaching me, am I applying that in how I parent my children? Oh, man. I am brutal. I'm terrible. What a wretch. You can pray for me. Did you hear all that self-judgment in there? Come on. Help me out here. How about a little grace? Somebody help me. It's bad. Because I just get so frustrated at the whole thing. And then I watch it. Something will come out of my mouth and I go, ah, why do you say that? And then I got to go back and humble myself. I've had conversations with Hunter so many times. I just beat myself up and I got to go back to him and say, dude, I blew it. I think I shared, and I did it with football this year. Hunter wants to play football. And I'm like, proud dad. Anybody relate with that? I'm like, proud dad. My son wants to play football. And I'm thinking, this is cool. I go down. He plays. The first week, he's doing great. The second week, they put the gear on. Ouch. He didn't like that so much. It's 110 degrees out there, and they're running around in the sun. And the first, if you can get through the first 30 minutes of practice, everything's cool. The shade's down there where they were at. They're going to have shade. But no, the first 30 minutes are the most strenuous. You got to put the hot gear on, run around, and get warmed up. Well, that's about a minute and 30 seconds into it when it's 110 degrees out there. But it's conditioning. I get it. But they're doing it. Hunter makes it. And that first Monday, they put the gear on, and he's in tears 20 minutes later. I mean, sobbing. And enough that he's looking at me because he's wanting me to rescue him. And I'm thinking, you got to be tough. Play this thing through. So I'm over there. I'm hiding behind a tree. I did. Because I'm watching him. He's out there sweating and hurting. And he keeps looking. Where's my dad? Oh, he keeps looking for me. And if he can make eye contact with me, he's going to sucker me into this. And there's no way my son's going to be tougher than that, right? So I'm over there standing behind a tree. And I'm talking to the mom. I said, if he sees me right now, it's over with. We're done out of here. We get ready to go the next day. He's crying before we ever get to practice. I don't want to go. Come on, son. You need to go. I think, did I make it till Wednesday or did I blow it that night? I think we made it till Wednesday. Well, by Wednesday, it's getting ready to practice. Go get ready for practice. And he's like, oh. And Hunter does this body language thing that's just like, whoa. And when he's mad, he's just, whoa. And he goes off to his bedroom and I'm watching. I'm thinking, no way, this ain't going to happen. We're tougher than that. Get your stuff. You're going to practice. And I start shooting my mouth off. Because I can see what's coming. And I start shooting it out there. And if you do this right now, if you quit, you're never playing football again. I mean, I went all out. I'm gonna make him tough. I'm going to get him through this. And I'm going, I'm shooting my mouth off. And you can just feel the tension in the house. And everybody's running. All the other kids are headed a different way. See, Katie's going like this right now. She remembers the day. I'm like going off, man. And it's like, no way. We got to be tough. And I am one of those dads that I just despise on the field. All of a sudden, I realize I'm there. There's no way you can quit. I'm jacked up. I'm into this, man. There's no way. I'm so proud. And finally, I'm done with the argument, and he's just bawling and stuff, saying, maybe you just can't do this. And I go in and grab the phone. I call the coach, and the coach says, you know, it's not for all the kids. You know, we forget. These kids are babies. And I just went, oh, no. When he said it, I felt about that big. No, about that big. It was bad. I felt so bad, and I thanked the coach, and I said, I'm embarrassed to call, and he goes, these kids are babies, man, it's okay. It's not for all of them. And grandma's smiling over there because her grandsons play. And he's tough. I saw him. No. I had to go back to Hunter. And I just said, you know what, I'm sorry. I said to him, man, I blew it. I said some things that were way out of line. And these things are not true. And I had to identify and clarify the lies that came out of my mouth. It's not true. And if next year you want to play, then I will support you and we will do it again. The difference is, son, next year you know what you're going to get into. And if you choose to do this, next year we ain't quitting. But I get it. You know what I mean? So I completely humbled myself and said, this is it. And if you do want to play again, then I'm going to be that supportive dad again. I will be there for you if you choose to do this again next year. And I had to renounce. I went through it. There was a bunch of them that had shot out of my mouth. And they were lies. They were lied out of the pit of hell. It was my pride just shooting him down, man, knocking down his eyes, and I'm thinking I'm trying to pick him up, make him tough, and all I'm doing is knocking this poor boy down the whole time. By the time it was done, what it did is it tore me down. And I humbled myself. And you know what? We have a good relationship through that thing now. But I could have destroyed him at that point. And how many of us have been hurt in the same type of situations with our parents or with our dads? Or, I mean, I don't care if you're a man or woman in here. Our dads have failed us big time. You know? And a lot of it goes back to that. There's some truth that God wants to reveal, and there's some freedom He wants to bring. But the first thing that has to happen is Goliath has to die. Goliath has to die. Those judgments have got to be stopped. We've got to get the rock of Jesus Christ right into our minds, right in here. We've got to get Him smack dab in the middle of it. Lord, I need a weapon to put this to death. We need to renounce this. We need to learn how to do this in a time of prayer. And really, it starts with humility. There's the key. I can walk you through the courtroom, and it is very good in a sense that it gives you the visual and an understanding. And let me guarantee you, by the third step, we got Jesus right in the middle of the courtroom. And it's powerful. Anybody in here that would say, yeah, the courtroom works? I mean, it's powerful. But all you got to do is catch the principles. The visual is no different than a parable that Jesus used, and He would walk the disciples through a parable so that they would understand, and it gave them practical application to what they were dealing with. That's the usefulness of the visual. But really, from the heart, is recognizing that you have the judgment, humbling yourself and asking God for forgiveness, and out loud, in the same way that you spoke the judgment, out loud, renouncing those judgments. And what I mean by renouncing Him is speaking against them. Okay? When you confess them and ask Jesus for forgiveness for your judgments, when He forgives you, and you need to hear what He says, when He forgives you, now you stand in authority. And the first thing He did with the disciples when He came to them, He says, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive ye my identity. And with it comes the authority and the power to forgive sin. What are we doing with it?
It's not a one-time thing.
Oh, no. Oftentimes, yes. It is. It can be an... And then if you're not careful... Yeah. That's learning how to get to that point. And really, there's the kind of the progression of the whole thing. When you're dealing with it every single day, you put the stone in the head. You know that it's wrong, so you keep going back and renouncing it. But sooner or later, you've got to get the Word of God in there. They cut the head of that thing off so that it becomes a natural thing to automatically go to the Word of God. I'm not going to judge the whole thing. Here's the Word of God. Into your life and into your relationships. Love one another as I've loved you. Is what He's asking us to do. So if you tend to be a little hard with the Word of God and judge people with it, then you need a revelation of grace. And we've got to get out of the law and get into the grace, because we'll take the Word of God and use that selfishly too. I mean, how many times we go to church and that's what we do? We use the Word of God to knock you down and show you just how defiled and nasty you really are. Stop sinning, don't you see? But you're saying, I can't, I've tried. It's because we're not renouncing the lie. All we do is we keep trying to deal with the sin, and we're not dealing with the lie that influences the lust that leads to sin, which leads to death. And I needed the visual on that one. Get this in your head. Lie, lust, sin, death. Okay? The lie influences lust, and all this comes out of Ephesians 4. The lie or the deceit influences the lust. James 1 says that when lust is conceived, it births sin. Okay? So you got the lie influencing the lust, and then it births sin, and sin leads where? Death. We keep trying to deal with the problems down here, and we use the Word of God and say, you're not supposed to be sinning. Stop it! And we're dealing with it down here. Where's the real problem? Back up here. It's back up here at the root of the whole thing, where it all starts. So how are you going to deal with people that have sin in their life, that are struggling with their life, start telling them the truth, which is the opposite of the lie. Start giving them the truth of Jesus Christ, which leads to love, which is the opposite of lust. Get it into love. And when you get it into love, it births righteousness, and righteousness leads to life. But if we keep trying to deal with things down here on this easy little level, if we don't kill Goliath and we're still trying to do the Word of God, how far are we getting? Not very far, huh? Yeah. Michael? You're right. Yeah, you're right, because he blamed Eve. There's the start of it. Okay, as soon as he blamed it on her, now he's got judgment against her. It's all your fault. There you go. And if you see, David used the young shepherd boy. This is where it all starts coming together. You start realizing, wait a minute, who did God use? He used the young boy. He used the one that was humble. He was a shepherd. He wasn't the eldest. He had no rights. He had no rights of inheritance. He was the youngest. He wasn't going to get nothing. He used the lowest. David, from that point, he starts going back and forth. Saul's trying to kill him, and David's confused, and what's going on? And David's trying, and Saul would say, never mind, and they'd reconcile, and then next thing you know, Saul's trying to kill him again, and it keeps going back and forth. And it all leads up to the point where him and Jonathan finally sees that his dad is trying to kill him. They meet in this field, and they know that David has to separate. He needs to go his own way. David immediately goes from there, and he goes to the tabernacle. He goes to Nob and meets the priest. Okay? And when he goes to the tabernacle, he says, give me 5 loaves of bread. He's eating the show bread. And he wants 5, which is the number of what?
Grace.
It's all in there. He goes there, and when he eats of that bread, in the same representation that we've been talking about, something happened in the emotions of David. When he's meeting, it says, when he's with Jonathan, before he runs to the tabernacle, it says that they wept, and they kissed one another, and you can tell there's all this emotion, everything's going on, until David exceeded. And what it was is he spills it all out there. He's at that point of absolute distraught, can't handle it anymore. And you know when you dump all that emotion, all of a sudden, man, you just put your game face on, and it's like, I got to deal with this. And he gets up off the ground, and David is now giant. He's exceeded. And he gets up, and his emotions and everything have twisted him up into a knot where now he's ready to deal with the whole thing, and he goes straight to God. It's the taking inventory of all the emotions, and here he comes. He sits down, and he's eating of the bread, which he had no right in the terms of the law that was there. He had no right to eat of that. He wasn't a priest, and they were the only ones who were supposed to eat of it. And the priest just says, just tell me that you and your men have abstained from women. Just give me something, and here we got to be careful with judgment again, because it comes down to communion. We want to judge one another whether you're worthy or not. But all he asks is, tell me that you've abstained from women. And really when you get to the whole gist of what he's saying, he's just telling me, show me something that says you've got a little bit of reverence for what you're about to do. Tell me you've got a little bit of reverence for God is all we're looking for. Grace to the humble, law to the proud. James. Grace to the humble, law to the proud. And at any point of humility that you would see in your neighbor, we should be offering grace. I mean, pouring it on. At any glimpse of humility, we should be pouring out grace upon that person. That's all Jesus did. At any point if there was humility shown, he was pouring out grace upon them. He was letting them go through their stuff. He was letting the law play out until it came to that point where they humbled themselves. And as soon as they humbled themselves, here comes a flood of grace all over them. As soon as the woman is caught in adultery, as soon as she is faced with her sin, they drag her into the court. She's standing there. She is now faced with the fact that sin leads to death because they're about to stone her. And when she's faced with that point, when Jesus comes up, he deals with all the Pharisees and everybody. He looks at her and he says, where are your accusers? She says, I have none. He said, then I don't accuse you either. There's the grace. Starts pouring out grace. Go and sin no more. See how it starts working? But we need to get this, we got to get judgment out of the way. We got to get that out of the way and put it to death. Amen? Whew, I think I'm empty. You think you're full this week. Wait till next week when Lee Eddy gets here. I was, please mark that on your calendar. Next Sunday morning will be our regular service. Lee is speaking then, and then we're having a special Sunday night service at 6, and one again on Monday night at 6. I talked to Lee the other day, and I think he's kind of going through what I've been going through the last couple of months. Just, you come in on Sunday morning, it's like, what am I supposed to teach? And I'm full of all this stuff, but you want it to be exactly what God wants you to teach, and you just kind of waver in the whole thing. He called me the other day and he said, anything specific on your heart that you want me to teach when I get there? And I said, no, just pray about it. And he said, well, I have been. And he goes, I really don't know what God wants me to do. And I said, it'll happen. just come. It'll happen. But he starts asking me, and it was so cool. He goes, are they familiar with spirit, soul, and body? And I said, yeah. And he goes, and with the chart, the one that with the spirit, soul, and body, the majority of you have seen it. He said, are they familiar with spirit, soul, and body? I said, yeah. And he goes, are they familiar with dimensions? And I said, yeah. And he kept asking me some of these things that I've taught. And he goes, do they understand this? And I said, yeah. And he gets all done. He goes, do you know how cool this is? He goes, I have never been to a church that I could just walk in and go deep. I've always had to lay the foundation on everything. So I look forward to him just coming and just dumping. Come ready. Come ready. But pray for him. Pray for Lee. He will be here this week, and please come out. Bring a friend. He is very entertaining. I'll just tell you now, he's weird. And I know that because I'm weird. We call each other that all the time. But what a man of God that just has a heart to find the real practical application. How does it apply to us, and how do we start walking in the Spirit and learning how to be an overcomer? Amen? Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Bruce, will you close in prayer? I knew you knew that. I knew that you knew that I knew. Yeah.
Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. Mm-hmm. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Mm-hmm. For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Lord, we bless you this morning for opening our eyes, for showing us that this is the way, walk in it, for teaching us, God. The way. We give you, Father, to the best of our ability, the glory and the honor that you deserve. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for first loving us. Be with us each and every one, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.